And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Can you identify where that verse is found? Wow. A precise reference. Genesis 3:15, indeed. This is, to my knowledge, this is the first prophecy in the entire Bible that is indeed also a messianic prophecy. It's not crystal clear, is it? But as God's story progresses, and as we slowly understand this prophecy, and we understand that God launched his global plan of redemption to rescue sinners and to vanquish Satan through Messiah Jesus, it becomes a lot more clear as we get more pieces and as the Lord reveals all that he's doing. J. Barton Payne, an Old Testament scholar, stated, see if you agree with him, that there are as many as 191 prophecies in the Old Testament just related to the Messiah and his work. 191. Now, not all those are crystal clear. Some of them are kind of like this one, aren't they? You learn as you get more information, oh, that was about Jesus. Now, some are well known and rehearsed frequently. Others may be a bit more obscure. I wonder which prophecies about the Messiah are we able to name? Give me a few. There ought to be a few from this season, especially, that jump out.
Micah, I think 6:8 or 5:2.
And that's okay if you don't know the reference.
5:2, Micah 5:2, I just don't remember.
And what's that refer to, Mac? Or anybody that wants?
Bethlehem Ephratah.
Okay.
This obscure little village out of where we'll call Messiah.
Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Yeah, so we get a specific place. What else? Born of a virgin.
Isaiah.
Okay.
Wonderful. Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father.
Okay. Countries. He'll have a number of titles. What else?
God to Abraham saying, through you all nations will be blessed.
Okay. Yeah, that one's more obscure till we get more information that we tie Jesus back. And there's another one that says the Messiah would be the son of Abraham and the son of David. Okay, what else? He'll have an eternal reign. Remember in Daniel? Remember that way back? He has an eternal kingdom. What else? Yeah. Yeah. It would be pierced in his side. His clothes would be gambled for. Yeah, we could just say Isaiah 53, couldn't we? A man of sorrows. He's going to be crushed. He's going to be afflicted. He's going to be persecuted and so on. Good. Yeah. Yeah. He'll enter Jerusalem on the fold of a donkey. His name would be what? Emmanuel. God with us.
I just thought of another one, JB. Ruth chapter 3, I think it's verse 12, in which I think Boaz, or one of them, the character, the male characters of Ruth, said, although I am a redeemer, there is a redeemer near, or kinsman redeemer, nearer to you than I.
Okay. Yeah, he becomes the ultimate kinsman redeemer.
The Messiah will wipe away every tear.
Well done. Yeah, and Isaiah, in a number of different places, talks about he will be one who comes and gives sight to the blind. He'll heal the lame. He'll cause the mute to be able to speak, and so forth. He will be known for his righteousness and faithfulness. So we could go on and on, but I want you to share with your neighbor and answer this question. Which of all these prophecies about the Messiah are most comforting to you? Big question. Which prophecy about the Messiah is most comforting to you? I think for me, it's probably Prince of Peace, that both the objective and the subjective, right? The objective that he caused the hostilities between me and God to cease, that he covered over all my sin. And then, the subjective peace that he gives when we are submitted to him. And sometimes he gives it when everything within me would say, you shouldn't get it right now because you're not very subjected to him. But he just overwhelms me with his word and his truth. And then that brings the subjective truth. So, an obvious question that emerges for us is this. What is the importance of all these prophecies? And that's a big question. What's the importance of all these prophecies? Well, one way, not the only way to answer it, is that prophecies bear witness, and here's your little theological insight for today. It bears witness to both God's transcendence and his immanence. His transcendence and his immanence. Are those new words for you? I hope not. But if they are, that's fine. These are truths that the scripture gives us that undergird every prophecy, particularly as we consider the mind-blowing realities of Emmanuel, God with us, that God could come to inhabit a body and live among us. Well, let me just give you a couple of definitions to fill out for you. Transcendence. It means God exists outside of or independent from his created universe. That means all the created order. He exists outside of or independent from. He is the uncreated creator and sustainer. And what that means is he's not limited by time or space or physical constraints. Immanence, and this is really mind-blowing as you think about the two together, means God is present and actively involved within his creation. Not just generally involved, like a watchmaker that winds it up and just lets it go. Well, I created it. It's going to become what it's going to become. But he is personally and intimately involved with individuals. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? The baby in the manger, I remember in systematic theology class in seminary, it's the first time I'd ever heard this, the professor said, can you imagine that the baby in the manger is there? He's fully present, and he's still upholding the universe by the word of his power. Transcendent and immanent. Oh, these are staggering twin truths of beauty and majesty. And only a God who is outside of creation, not controlled by time and choice, but who is active in creation, in his creation, influencing people, influencing nations, is able to make a prophecy and then thread together the choices and events that occur so that the prophecy will indeed come to pass. It's quite staggering to me that the self-existent God, who needs nothing, who exists outside of time and space, entered into his own creation, taking on a real physical body. Pinch yourself, you feel it. That's what he had. He wasn't some phantom going throughout the world, but he took on a real physical body, the infinite God taking on the finite, taking on the limitations. Well, it's the particular prophecy of the virgin birth of Jesus, as we think about transcendent and imminent today, that I want us to think about for a few moments. And I hope this study will encourage you, spur in you some food for thought this Christmas season. But more than that, I really hope that it stirs you profoundly in prayer. That's my hope of what will come. That your mind would be aflame with all that God is. And that would stir your heart towards prayer and in worship. So let's begin with the middle stage of the prophecy. Not when it was given 700 years earlier in Isaiah, and not when it was fulfilled 9 months later, but when it was given in Luke 1. The angel Gabriel was sent by God to Mary with a message, and he told her, "You have found favor with God." And we'll pick it up in Luke 1, verse 31. And here's what he says to Mary. This is the message. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, when the angel paused right there, how long do you think Mary's pause was before she responded? You know, scripture just reads straight through. She just immediately, "Man, I'm ready." Verse 34. "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin indeed?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.'" And then I wonder how long the pause was between 37 and 38. Say what? Actually, just, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You know, if you've grown up in church, it would be really pretty ordinary to allow these truths to just become really casual, and our hearts and minds not be stirred every time we hear it, and not remember the Christmas story is loaded from front to back with staggering impossibilities. Mary appreciated the impossibility because she says what? "How is it possible for me to have a son when I have not known a man?" In the Greek, it literally says, man is in the front position, which means he's the focus. A man I am not knowing. And Joseph, if you've read over in Matthew in this season, if in your reading, he also appreciated the impossibility. Because he says, he begins pondering divorce. He's like, "I know the conception of a child needs a man and a woman." And he knew they hadn't been intimate. So who had she been intimate with? Impossibilities hang over the whole scene. And so there's two points I want us to consider related to that this morning. Number one, a virgin birth is impossible unless the power of God overshadows you. This word overshadows was first found in the Septuagint. That's the Greek version, the translation of the Old Testament, of which most, maybe all of the gospel writers quoted from. Here's what it says in Exodus 40, verse 35. And so Moses was not able to enter into the tabernacle of testimony because the cloud was overshadowing it, and the tabernacle was filled with the glory of the Lord. So this is the very end of Exodus. The Lord has completed all of his directions in how to build and outfit the tabernacle. This was the, remember, the traveling tent that would go with the people, where the Lord would put his special presence among the people. And it would be in the center of the camp. Remember, they would camp all around him. And so this was the moment where he came to indwell the tent. Well, to overshadow means to cause a shadow by interposing something between an object and a source of light. Have you ever driven in the North Georgia mountains or the well-known Smoky Mountains? There's a reason they're smoky, right? Not because there's fires everywhere, but it's almost like every time you go there, every time you ascend, what happens? It's almost like driving into a cloud in the middle of the day. Everything around you becomes dark because the cloud has become between you and the sun, and it has literally sometimes not more than 50 or 100 feet in front of you can you see. You're completely enveloped. In Moses' case, our understanding of overshadow becomes a bit more robust than just the Smoky Mountains, doesn't it? Because this is the Shekinah glory of God coming down and not only enclosing the tabernacle, enveloping it, surrounding it, but what else did it say? Filled it. The transcendent God chose to come and make himself imminent to his people. Meaning the invisible God, his special presence, he intended for it to be seen and to be felt. It was so intense that it goes on to tell us in that chapter that Moses wouldn't even go into the tabernacle. The Lord had revealed himself in power and glory to his people for all to see. It was a very imminent thing. Well, with Mary, Gabriel was saying something similar to her. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, would come upon her, meaning the transcendent, majestic God would come to her personally, in power, overcoming the deficiency of not having been with a man. Having truly still been a virgin. And the Holy Spirit would implant Christ in her womb, conceive the baby. What an incredible act of God. The invisible, all-powerful God who needs nothing would form new life in a virgin womb apart from the participation of Joseph. What a revelation of his presence and power and glory. And eventually all would see, wouldn't they? Because indeed he would be born 9 months later. The impossible was made possible. Which leads to the second point I want you to see about impossibilities. Gabriel announced a profound truth that we cannot say too frequently. Nothing is what?
Impossible.
Nothing is impossible with God. I feel like we should almost tell ourselves that every day we wake up. You know, when you wake up, your flesh is pointed towards self again. And we need that reminder before our feet even hit the floor. Lord, I'm yours, I'm submitted to you, and I know nothing is impossible with you. That might be a good morning prayer. But Gabriel assured Mary that the reason these things were not crazy was because of that very weighty truth. Now I wonder, Claremont, do you believe that? That nothing is impossible with God? It's easy for us to say it with our lips, isn't it? But do you really believe it? Are you convinced? And what's fascinating to me is that, you know, Mary's just like us. She's flesh and blood. She's going to struggle with faith just like we do. And so, almost by way of example, to encourage her to confirm it for Mary, what example does he give? Because he's just blown her mind. You're going to have a baby. You've not been with a man. You're a virgin. Oh, well, by the way, behold, your relative Elizabeth, who was both infertile and beyond childbearing years. Because the scripture tells us she was barren. And she's advanced in age. She is now 6 months pregnant. Don't you think that staggered Mary? I mean, what a confirmation. Oh, you think it's something that you've not been with a man? Let me tell you what we just did over here in your relative Elizabeth. Well, why did he give this example to Mary? I found what John Calvin said here very helpful. He said, all will acknowledge in words that God is almighty. Isn't that what we all just did? Of course God can do the impossible. But if he promises anything beyond what we are able to comprehend, we remain in doubt. That's why he gave the example. Gabriel showed God's incomprehensible power was already at work in Mary's relative and added with force, look, nothing will be impossible with God. Well, I suspect this is, if you want to say this is an assumption, this is speculation, that's fine. But I suspect there was a phrase that was burned into the minds of Jewish women. Why? This phrase, nothing is impossible with God, because of where it first came from. Do you know when and to whom it was spoken? Anybody want to venture a guess? Our brother got it. It's to Sarah. It's back in Genesis 18. What happened there was God visited Abraham and Sarah. And he tells Abraham, about this time next year, what will happen? Sarah will have a son. Okay, now we can ask, that's great. Why is that so significant? Because like Elizabeth, what was true about Sarah? She was beyond childbearing years, and when she had been in childbearing years, what was also true of her? She was also infertile. She was barren. And you remember what happened? Where was Sarah? She was right outside the tent. And what did she do? She chuckled. Now, we could probably speculate. It seems like she's expressing her disbelief based on the Lord's answer. You remember what the Lord said to her? It's our phrase.
Nothing is impossible.
Is anything too difficult or... it's our word, impossible, for the Lord. And the meaning is just like you would think it means, of difficult, things that are beyond human capabilities. So I think the Lord's rebuke of Sarah was communicating, is there something beyond your power that's also beyond my power? And the answer? No. And indeed, Sarah became pregnant and birthed Isaac. And the transcendent God came personally and imminently to Abraham and Sarah, promising. Promising is another word for prophecy. To work in time and space through their incapable old bodies to bring about the impossible. Our Bible is filled with the impossible. Do you know that? Whether it's God overcoming infertility in a number of ladies and doing amazing things through them to bring about his promise of redemption. Or whether it's Egyptian slavery or breaking down the walls of Jericho or a giant named Goliath who was terrorizing all of Israel's army. Or whether it was a woman who had a hemorrhage of blood for 12 years. Or whether it was a young teenage virgin who's never known a man. Or whether it was a crucified dead man who was brought back to life. We're given continual reminders of how small we are and how big God is. This is not a puny little God. This is a big God with a full track record of displaying his power and his wonder in impossible circumstances. And we need to be reminded this Christmas that he is God of the impossible. And we need the wonder again of the impossible this Christmas. The transcendent God who needs nothing and yet created us for worship, entered into our world through a baby, through a virgin, so that he could redeem us from our sin. And every time we encounter this truth, friends, it shouldn't be casual. It should stagger us. And we should be brought again to worship. I can look around this little congregation and I can recount stories. If I aired all your laundry, and some of you have aired it, you know, there's a man among us that should be dead right now. He was far from God, involved in terribly wicked things. And the Lord spared his life and brought him to himself and redeemed him and forgave him and is rebuilding his life. You know, there's a woman among us who has suffered terribly with her health, who for years and years had doubts about God's love. And he, the Lord, overcame every single one of those in his time to demonstrate his love. I could go on down the list, but maybe the biggest, certainly the biggest impossibility that the Lord has overcome is among those of us who claim the name of Christ. Do you realize he overcame your rebellious resistance? Amen. That you wanted nothing to do with him. And he revealed to you your need for a Savior. And he convinced you of his love. And he caused you to see Christ as beautiful and full of forgiveness, and that you should indeed come to him and trust him. And he caused your soul to be reborn. That's impossible. And yet there's testimonies from side to side in every row of God overcoming the impossible. Well, how should this prophecy about God's power to overcome any perceived impossibility? This is for answer. How should that provide comfort and hope for us this Christmas? How does God's power to overcome any perceived impossibility provide comfort and hope for us this Christmas?
Go ahead and let you shout it out. Should create a spirit of expectancy.
Expectancy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Like waiting for Santa to bring stuff Christmas morning.
Yeah. Like those who believe Santa's coming. And there's an expectancy. Yeah.
Renewed hope.
Renewed hope. Yeah, you may be in a long season, hi sweetie, of either low or no expectation because of circumstances in your life, circumstances in those that you've been praying for, and it just feels like, I need to just quit praying. This is hopeless. There's nothing God can do here. It's so awful. Renewed expectancy. Renewed hope and expectancy. What else?
Renewed prayer life.
Yeah. When I see these things in the scripture, it shouldn't be ho-hum. It should drive me to renewed hope, to expectancy, to my knees, to say, Lord, do it again. Do it over here, please. And to be like Jacob, all night holding on to the Lord until he does it. With a what?
With a broken hip.
With a broken hip. That's good. It redefines the scope of my prayers. I don't even need to put numbers on it. It may seem like John said, it's 10% possibility that this something could happen here. And yet, he's the Lord of 0% possibilities. Nobody would think a virgin could have a kid. We know how biology works. What else? Any other encouragements? Comforts this Christmas? Bring it down more personal. You know, we're going to be in a variety of different circumstances this Christmas throughout this room. I'm sure some of you have family members that you've been trying to talk to about Jesus. And they just continue to rebuff you. Every effort, again and again. And it leads you to conclude, possibly, that they would never give their life to Jesus. They won't even listen to me. And maybe the hope you need this Christmas is, you may think of that as a 0% chance. But the Lord says, with me, nothing is impossible. Maybe you're going into a Christmas environment with family where you're already anticipating the family member that's going to destroy Christmas again this year like they do every year. Whether it's through drinking too much, whether it's through gossip, whether it's them making snide comments or bringing up old grudges. That happens in families. We know this. Do you believe that God can do something in that person? And maybe you don't believe that your physical ailments that continually sap your energy and spirit every Christmas, maybe you've just concluded, I'm just gearing up, stiff upper lip. I know it's going to happen again this year. And maybe the Lord's saying, have you even talked to me about this? Have we even met over this? Or have you just totally cut me out? Maybe you're feeling like, you know what, this year again, it's like every Christmas, my financial needs are going to go unnoticed and unmet. And rather than concluding that, are you willing to wrestle with God and to beg Him to do something that you can't even expect. And maybe you're already thinking, you know, there's people with families that will get together, but I'm going to be lonely again this year, just like last year and just like the year before. When it feels like, and I see that everyone else is with their family. And maybe the Lord wants to do something special this year and bring you or bring someone else into your life. So that's the challenge as we come to the end in these days ahead and even the rest of today. To meditate on the impossible and ask the Lord, what is it that I'm unwilling or I'm afraid to ask you to do that you want to do? Or maybe I want you to do. I don't know if you want to do it, but I need help and I'm desperate. Are you willing to take that to the Lord and let Him bring His answer, whatever it is? So let's pray and just resubmit ourselves to the Lord. Father, it doesn't matter how many times we've been through your word, front to back, or how many times we've rehearsed or sung the Christmas story. We are still prone to significant doubts. And sometimes history, repeated occurrences in our own lives of no answer, just feed our doubts rather than allowing your truth to overcome our doubts. Lord, I ask that this year would be different, that you would help us believe you for the impossible. I'm so thankful that Christ was conceived in Mary's womb and born and raised to know you and love you and walked perfectly with you and walked all the way to the cross and gave his life, a man of great sorrows, and died for our sins and was buried. And you raised him from the dead, overcoming death. What another impossible thing. So that we might trust you and our hearts might be reshaped Godward, in a Godward direction, that we would believe you for the impossible. Lord, give us grace and mercy in this season that can come with great joys and great heartaches. And would you meet us where we are and strengthen our faith through your grace? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.